Now we're looking at this chapter 7 in Romans, and very conscious of the fact that if we have to regard one chapter or one book more important than another, then this is probably the most important chapter in the whole of the Bible. And to have a grasp of the understanding of the gospel and its implication and the function of the law, we must somehow get to terms with understanding this chapter. It is a very important one. Now, I do not mean to say that a person cannot have a knowledge of salvation and be ignorant of this chapter. Of course they can. They can have the experience of the forgiveness of sins in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But the riches of the stand that we have in Christ, they will be deprived of unless they do understand this chapter. Now, if you remember, the state of the person there, it cannot be the Christian, we thought, because he would not say during the course of the chapter, "I am sold under sin." It could not be the unconverted either, because there are statements made there that are so obviously that only a Christian would be able to make such statements. So we take it that it is really the man who has been quickened by the Holy Spirit, and in that period between one's what we call his regeneration and his conversion, it is a very important period, a period that perhaps modern evangelicalism is inclined to overlook. It is there a man becomes aware, truly aware, convicted of his own sin and of his deplorable state, his helpless situation, and eventually convinced of the horror of his sin in the sight of a holy God. It is also in that state that he will have glimpses of forgiveness and of joy and of peace with God. So there is a mixture. So if you have this person in your chapel and he's talking to you one day and you know he's under deep conviction, then one day you say, "I think he's saved," you say to yourself. Why? Because there is a light in his eye today, and he's talking of heaven as if it were his own. And then the next day, he's in the very depths, "I am sold under sin." So you begin to recognize that he hasn't really just made it yet, that he is still in that area of what the old Welsh called bwlch yr argyhoeddiad, the great chasm of conviction, that big area, that big deep chasm, where eventually we are brought through into eternal security in the grace of our God. Now, we then begin with an illustration which is basic to that which we have. Then tonight, and I only hope I can do justice to them, I have two verses then tonight, and these are the critical verses. There would be, wouldn't they? These are the critical verses. Unless I have understood them properly, and unless I convey them correctly, then I will not be able to help you. You'll have to help yourself by your own study. But I hope that I will be able to do so. But I'll take my time in doing it. Now then, if you remember, there were two things. He is talking about the great doctrine of justification by faith. Now, how important that doctrine is. It means that your salvation rests upon that great work on Calvary, and where we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and our sins are dealt with by our blessed Saviour. You see, you can have verses here and there. You can have verses, for example, that say, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." There is nothing wrong in taking a verse like that as having your eternal security. But it is not really expounding the doctrine as we're talking about. It is showing that in Christ that there is security. There again, at the end of the book of Revelation, but remembering it is an apocalyptic book, it has, "If a man should take away from the words, or add to the words of this book, then his name shall be taken from the book of life," or correctly translated, that a share will be taken away from the tree of life, that there will be something in the day of Christ that will be at his loss. And then some people, of course, take that to the extreme and say that verse supports that you can fall out of grace. And there are verses that seem to tend a little bit that way. They're equally and heavily balanced by those that tend the other way. But I don't look at either. I look at the great doctrine that runs through the whole Bible. Then each of those statements I take in the particular book it was. If it is a figurative book, it's making one point in that figure. If it is a parable, it's making one point there. And so I take those, whether they are to what I would like it to be or not, I take it in its setting, because the Bible is inerrant, without error. But for my basic teaching, you go for great doctrines. I don't mean now that I'm ignoring the Bible and going for doctrines. Justification by faith is our great teaching. It's a biblical teaching, but that we gather by our study of the whole of Scripture. You know, when we come to the climax of Romans 8, and then you come to the tremendous words, now that he has done this for you, quite seriously, said Paul, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? And somebody can say, oh, I got the little verse here in an apocalyptic book in Revelation that it just gets me a little bit worried. And you say, now look, that is a book, a figurative book. You cannot base teaching in a figurative book. It confirms teaching. You cannot do it with Ezekiel or with Daniel. They are those types of books where they can illustrate something, but where you do not base your teaching. And so that they answer and they come with that little worry saying, you look at it and you say, now look, here is this great majestic theme of grace running through the Bible. Don't fret. Here's the great broadside of grace towards sin and to help the sinner, who shall separate us from the love of God. And then it goes through every conceivable thing that you can think of, that no one is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now then, I'm not going to go hunting for verses here then. I'm just saying that when we are sometimes, maybe by the translation that we have, maybe by looking at it in the wrong way for its setting, that we get an anxious view of one verse. But if we have to go from verse to verse, there is no way to look at the Bible. The way to look at the Bible is, what is the general mainline teaching on this point? Then you feel secure. Then you can look at that verse again and look at it quite in a balanced and in a without fear, in a way like that. Now then, he is answering back. He goes aside from his great doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6, he spends with this terrible error, dreadful, dreadful thing called antinomianism. Those people who say, now that I'm a Christian, I have no interest in the law of God, it has nothing to do with me. And this is where trouble always comes into the church. They say, we are free. There's a sense, you see, that once we are Christian, we are free from the terrors of the law. That's true. And it's in that area of freedom that havoc has been played throughout the centuries. And no, I think that the 20th century comes high in the list of havoc in that area of misrepresenting the truth there. Now, do you remember last week? We then came to the illustration. I'll just read it to remind you. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them now that know the law, that's Jew and Gentile, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Illustration is this, that a man in the normal circumstances is under the law, he's bound by the law of the land as long as he lives in that country. So similarly, in the ideal situation, the woman is bound to her husband so long as that husband lives. But if the husband be dead, then she is loosed from her husband, or in this case, the law. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that he should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. All I want from that now today is this, that this is a situation, that where I was under the law, let's get the phrase under the law right now, What do I mean by being under the law? And you might put it like this. Where do you work? Oh, I work in, and you might say, a certain shop. And do you enjoy that? Yes, I'm under a very good management. What do you mean you're under a very good management? Well, they're in charge. I'm under them. I do what they say. I'm under them. And then if you become a manager, you say, well, how do you enjoy now being a manager? I enjoy it very well, because I'm under very good directors. Well, what do you mean? Well, the directors really decide the policy, and I am under them, and I obey them. That's what we mean by being under. Now, before a person becomes a Christian, he is literally under that law. The only thing he really knows, in one way or another, is a law or the law of God. That's all he knows. So he's under that law. And that law, though it's a law of love, condemns him and shows him to be a failure. But when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens, and this is what happens. In his experience of grace, and that law which made such demands upon him, because they are fulfilled in Christ and the penalty dealt with in Christ, he is dead to that law and free from that law in as far as salvation is concerned. And so he is wed to Christ. He's married to Christ. And because he's married to Christ, he can say, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God for me in his life, for me. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the failure, my failure to fulfill the law on Calvary. And so he's done it all for me. He's paid for my failure, and he's also fulfilled that which I could not fulfill. So I'm married to a very good one indeed. I am married to Christ. Now then, it then infers there, you see, now that you are married to Christ, the wedding then is immediately this, the relationship starts immediately. It's not just the signing of a piece of paper, although we sign a piece of paper, don't we, that we have the legal arrangement that we are married, but there is also more involved than the legal arrangement. Justification by faith in and of itself is purely legalistic, divinely legalistic, and so that it stands there unchanging, it never changes. Your feelings can go up and down like a yo-yo. You can fail God, and through your sorrow you do so, or you can even feel that you've had a good day, and sometimes you're up and sometimes you're down because of it, but it doesn't change one iota your relationship with God. Justification by faith remains the same. It's exactly saying the debt is paid, and there's no second paying it. The debt is paid. But I am married to that Saviour. I am married to him. And so the illustration he uses is a very good one, you see, that he should be married to another, even to him who is raised up from the dead, that we should bring forth fruits unto God. So we are immediately then involved with sanctification. There is no interval of time between the progressive sanctification and the justification. Although justification stands on its own, now sanctification is there. Why? I'm married. And so immediately, as I said a little while on this last week, if you remember, so that a husband will turn to his wife and say, now we are married, we are husband and wife, we are as one. This is a mystery, it's a great union, but we belong to one another. And now then, the wife has his name because of the legal arrangements. But they are married. And it would be a very strange business indeed if the wife would say to him, now look, now that we're married, I'm telling you this, I'm not going to do any housekeeping at all. I don't like it. You see, it's a strange arrangement. A very, very unhappy one if it be that. If it's got to be a right arrangement, it is that the husband will love as Christ loved the church. And the wife will obey as unto the Lord. The two things there are very beautiful. So now then we have this situation, as far as we are concerned, that our love should be expressed, or fruit unto righteousness should be expressed in love. Now, I'm trying to get these pages. I think it was in chapter 13, we read part of the Ten Commandments that were read by Paul, written by Paul for Christians. See that you do these things, render therefore, verse 7:13, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now here we are. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now you see it? If I then want to bring fruits unto righteousness as the married to Christ, or if I want to show now love to him because he first loved me, how do I actually love the invisible? In what way do I do it? Do I sing more hymns? Do I sing them more energetically? Do I preach with more fervor? Do I attend more services? Well, it is true that we have an outward expression of our worship in that way, but that isn't what it's saying. We love. We will express our love to God and our fellow human beings in God's Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. So if I want to express my love to God, I will honour his person, honour his name, honour his day. The only outward one there is honour his day. The others are subjective. But strange, isn't it? The one that men can really tear at is the one that is obvious. And how they tear at it. And how they fight against it. Yet it is one of our expressions of our love to God. How shall I love my neighbour? Well, I can think of all sorts of ways how I can show love to my neighbour. You can be extremely kind to your neighbour. Well, that's all right. That's very well if you want to be kind to your neighbour. But if you want to follow what is precisely loving your neighbour, it is no use, say, piling many, many things. Supposing you gave them many presents and took them on many trips and all sorts of things, but you took your neighbour's wife. You have not loved your neighbour. So you say, let's get basic things right. So that you're going to love your neighbour. You're not going to commit adultery, either physically or in your minds, as our blessed Saviour. You're not going to look upon his goods and desire them in an inordinate way, but rather you can admire them, and you're not going to covet and all the various things that we are told in the Ten Commandments. So the ingredients of our love are the commandments. So if I would love God, I obey the law. You see it? I am not under the law. I'm under grace. But if I love him, surely, what is he asking me to do in return? To love him and to love my neighbour. And he's given me the prescription of how to do it. So the law now is in a different standing. You see, the scripture never says that the law is dead. It says that we are dead to the law. It never says that the law is dead. Now then, let's go on now to these verses. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, here we are. Verse 5 is negative, and verse 6 is positive in its approach. Now we have been looking really at what the apostle has to say regarding justification and its relationship, the relationship of the law and justification, And now we're looking at the relationship of sanctification. Now then, the phrase, when we were in the flesh. Now, I could spend a long time on that, but after spending a long time, it just comes to the same place. It's what you think it is, right from the beginning. When we were in the flesh, when we were unregenerate, when we were like that, and sin reigned. Now, this is how it's put, it's very powerful. When we were in the flesh, that is, in our unregenerate state, says in the past, you see. Notice how interesting this. He talks out in this chapter of the unregenerate state as past. So it proves to you that it cannot be, you see, the unregenerate man talking. But he's only now referring to the unregenerate state. Wherefore, in our unregenerate state, we were in the flesh. We were ruled and dominated by what we were. And he gives a phrase like this, which is a very important one. The motions of sin. The motions of sin in the unconverted man. He is moved by sin. He's driven by sin. We've all had this experience, haven't we? It can sometimes, you know, there's something of a little bit of this, that when we are really neglecting the ways of grace and allowing the flesh to rule as Christians, we can be driven, we call it. But this is the picture of the unconverted man. He is driven. And it's just a terrible thing to be driven, because he has no way until he comes to Christ of release from it. Now, when it happens to us as Christians, if we are really not what we ought to spiritually, and we're going on our wrong path, and we know we're going on our wrong path, but we will deliberately go that way, and nobody dare say anything to us, we will be very, very cross and irritable with them. We want that to be going in that way until God pulls us up, and then there we are. But now then, they are nevertheless able to be rescued. But when we come to the unconverted man, his whole life he's driven, and so that in all his occupations and his various spheres, he is driven by the motions of sins. They are his passions and his affections and his lusting and everything that he is driven. Now then, this is a phenomenally powerful thing. Now the appetites, we call them the appetites of man. Appetite meaning now things that gratify us, what we eat, what we see, what we hear, what we do, you know, the various things to do with actual appetites of the body, and also various things that we're interested in. Now then, in and of themselves, they are right. They are right. You see, you can have a false idea of getting rid of things. Let us take now the ascetic idea that came into being in the early church, and where priests did not marry. And this was really a kind of an ascetic act, as if it were a moral effort on their part to improve themselves, and suggesting that marriage was sinful, or physical relationship was sinful. But they were wrong. In and of itself, our ordinary functions in whatever sphere are right. There's nothing wrong with them. It's what sin does to them that drives us into wrong. That's where we go wrong. It is the motions of sin that ruin my inordinate ambition, maybe to get on at work. There's nothing wrong in using my faculties to their highest powers at work. There's nothing wrong in it, unless I am driven by the motions of sin until I become fierce and venomous almost in my determination to go in that way, or in any direction that we like. So in and of themselves, the things that we are and have are not wrong. But it is because of this bias towards sin and the motions of sin. Now then, look at the verse again. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by or through the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now then, here is a strange thing to bring to you, and I've pondered over it, and I've looked at commentaries after commentary, and I've read I don't know how many places. And in the end, you know, it was something that you had to sort out for yourself, but I was helped in other places eventually. Very difficult that I'm bringing to you now. For when we were in the flesh, unregenerates, the motions of sin drove us. Now what was their driving force? And this is the amazing thing. Which were through the law, it's through the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. The law, even the law, the holy and just law, which is designed unto good, in some strange way, stirs a sinner into more sinful activity. It awakes him unto more. Now then, it is a scriptural teaching. It is hard for us to accept. And yet, in some way, you see, and I'll expound it in a minute as we come to it, and I found an illustration in a book here as well, that if you say to a child like this, something that he hasn't dreamt of, I'll give you an illustration, I may have used it before, I forget. There used to be dangerous places in Bolton, where I was, because of the mills and the various things they had there and the works, they were really dangerous quarries and all sorts of things. And quite honestly, I would never have thought of going to them. It had never have occurred to me. But I remember my father used to say to me, "Now don't you go now too," and he'd say to me, say this place. And he'd list, "Don't you go there." "Where's that, Dad?" "Well, you catch a so-and-so number bus and you get down." "But don't you go there. And don't you go there, and don't you do that, don't you do the other." My eyes are shining, you see. And then that dramatic word, you try and run off before they actually said it. Because you see, you felt you could be forgiven anything if those words were not said, "Think on." Now you may not know what "think on" means. It means, think on, if you go, think on what's going to happen to you when you come back home. Right, that's a think on. It's all that was needed. There's no need to finish a sentence, think on. And you often you'd see a mother or father saying, "Think on." And you'd see somebody go pale and very quiet and very demure, you'd see. But it used to be very, very effective. Now then, nevertheless, because he told me of those things, I always went there. And I delighted in going to those places, and in the most perilous of places, and places now that I sweat at the thought of the kind of dangers that we went in. The things that we climbed that were unclimbable, I should imagine, you know. Dreadful, dreadful, dangerous places. I went to them. Why? Because I knew I wasn't to. It's strange, you know. It's strange. But there's something in us. There's something in us that when we know, we'll do it. And so it says here, the law. Look how it does. It's biblical. For when we were in the flesh, remember, unconverted now, the motions of sins whereby the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That is, the law push these driving powers of sin so that we got worse instead of better. It seems as if it did not assist us. Now then, they brought fruit unto death. It is the opposite of verse 4 of the marriage with Christ. Fruit unto God. It is the opposite of that. And that is to love God. How do we love God? Romans 13, round about verses 8, 9, 10, and so around there, where it says that this is love, that we obey the law. And so that we obey it now, not as if we were under the law, but because by the grace of God we're able to do it, and we delight to perform the law. This is a different situation altogether. But now we're talking about what the law is doing to me when I'm in my sinful state. It drives me worse. And so, by the fall, I inherit death anyway. I'm spiritually dead. I'm incapable of appreciating anything that is spiritual or good. I come to my physical death because of the fall. and I come to my second death in the day of judgment, and which is an eternal death. Those are the fruits of death. Death all the way around. Spiritually death, physical death, which is indeed a very drab business for the unbeliever. And then the second death, eternal damnation, the fruits unto death. Now, that's the power of sin. What do we get from that? This. People overlook the terrible nature of sin. It has tremendous motivation. You try and cross a person who's bent on sin. You can't, you know. You just can't. They're bent on sin. Sin they will, unless God lays hold upon them. If they're bent on sin. And yet in their hearts they know, and in some way they have a knowledge of this, and yet they're going on this crash course, this headlong course in this direction. It is very, very powerful. Now then, what does this teach us? It teaches us this, you see, that it is not by preaching the law only. Supposing we preach the law and say, all we need now is to tell these poor little people who are driven by the motivation of sin and the law stirring it and rousing it into activity, what we need surely is the preaching of the law again. And surely, if I tell them to love God with all their heart and soul, and if I tell them to love their neighbor, surely, if I keep at it long enough, they will eventually pull up from the direction that they're going, turn around and get right. The teaching of morality would be that, in some form or another, where people would preach in many chapels, oh, this is being a Christian, singing very, very nice hymns to very beautiful tunes. It's a very pleasant thing to do. And also to listen to somebody maybe giving a sermon with very beautiful illustrations and interesting, and then just telling us to do the best we can in the situation that we're in, and if we can do really well, to love God with all our heart and soul, and if we can really manage it, to love our neighbour as ourselves. But if we can't do that, to get as near to it as we can, it would be some kind of that, but it would be torturous, because we wouldn't know if we were trying at all. And every time we try, we find I fall. There is this thing within me that drags me down again. So the preaching of the law doesn't bring me. Teaching of morality is a total failure. Now, I'll read you a passage here from a book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Romans 7. It's an interesting passage. If I can find it now. Here it is. Yes. I have known many men who have said that they read certain books because they thought they would help them and strengthen them in the fight, the moral fight. Now, I've heard men say that. I've heard some men say, well, I read this kind of psychology, it's a bit revolutionary, just to know the other side, and they just steep their minds in unbiblical teaching of man. And some will say, I read these rather doubtful books, perhaps these rather unclean books, not that I'm interested, and not that I'm enjoying them at all, but I must know what sinners are reading. And so I'll read those books. Now, you get that. You get them going steps further than that, where they will mix with people who sin in certain ways. They were honest enough, many of them, to admit and to confess that those books have done them great harm. A minister of religion once told me that the book that had done him the greatest amount of harm in his own personal life was a book entitled The Mastery of Sex. He thought if he'd read that, that would help him. Avoid such books, for they will do more harm than good. The reason is that the motions of sin are actually inflamed even by the law of God. even by the law of God. And that is just and holy. The very law that prohibits them encourages us to do them, because we are impure. So morality teaching can even be a positive danger. By teaching children about sex and by warning them against the consequences of certain actions, what you are really doing is to introduce them to the whole subject. Naturally, they will greatly enjoy it. Their curiosity will be aroused, and they will desire to read further. It will do grievous harm. I have made a strong statement, but I am ready to assert that the Victorian attitude towards sex in actual practice was more successful than the present-day method. I am not concerned to defend Victorianism, but to expound the scriptures, and the scripture says that moral teaching in and of itself can be dangerous. If we were all pure and innocent, then it would be safe. But we are not pure and innocent, are we? And because we are not pure and innocent, therefore it is not safe. So it is no wonder then that these teachings are doomed to failure. Now, where are we now? Let's look at verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, unregenerate, the motions of... Remember, not saved yet. That is, quickened, enlightened, aware. The motions of sin, powerful. Very, very powerful. Much more powerful than teachers have ever imagined, or psychology, etc., and so on. Much more powerful. It has a driving force with them and all others that can really separate people from their friends and from loved ones, because sin will have its way. I read in one book that sin is second in power to God in our lives. You see? It's as powerful as that. But you see now, that's not a wild statement. Look at the power of sin in this world. Look at the wreckage of the world. Look at the history of the world. Look at the mess that we're in, have been, are, and will be, because of the tremendous power of sin. Notice the anger of a nation towards another nation, and that one against that one, and how they were inflamed and aroused, and so on and so on, and their arguments for and against. And the thing is that they will not hesitate to kill one another. They will not hesitate eventually to eliminate one another, even if they eliminate each other. You know, a nuclear war is not impossible because of sin. Sin is so powerful that the great powers can get so angry with each other that they will do it. There is no restraint. If they were pure and innocent, yes. But they are not pure and innocent. And because they are not pure and innocent, it is not possible, it is probable. Because of the state of man's heart. But Christians are different people. Now he speaks as a Christian. But now, we are delivered from the law. That is, the law in that way, where it drove me almost mad in sin, where it showed me my shortcomings. We are delivered from the law, and that little hymn helps. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. That being dead wherein we were held. Now, that phrase there is not well put. It should read like this. We having died, to that wherein we were held. That's nice of them. We having died to that wherein we were held. We having died to sin. Married to Christ. We who are once held in sin. Do you see the picture? That's where we were. Now the miracle. But now we are delivered from the law, that we, and let me read it correctly, having died to that wherein we were held. Now then, what has happened to us? We are delivered from the Lord. Now we come back now, and we rhyme in a way, it marries in the double sense with verse 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Here it now comes in verse 7, the new life in Christ will be this, in verse 6, I'm sorry, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now then, it is referring to the Decalogue, to the Ten Commandments. It says now that we are not now held to the letter of the law like in the old days. It's a different relationship. But it's a very interesting word here. That we should serve. The word serve there is to be in slavery. Now do you remember the time that Paul says that he is a slave of Christ? It's not servant, it's stronger, it's slave. That we should be in slavery, in newness of capital S spirit. Now, where are we now? This is what it means. But now we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, that we should be in slavery, in newness of spirits. Of the Spirit, and no more in the oldness of the letter. So what have I got to understand? I am married to Christ. I am justified by faith. The law cannot justify me. Christ justifies me. Yet he does it by dealing with the law. Never ignores the law. He does it by paying the penalty of the law on Calvary and fulfilling the law in his life. So Christ in that sense is the end of the law as far as salvation is concerned. And so we are justified not by the law but by faith in Christ. We are not sanctified by the law either. We are not sanctified by the law. We are not under the law. The only way that the law comes to us is that our love to our beloved is prescribed in the law. But it's a different situation. But with this great difference now, whereas before it was provocative because I couldn't do it and it could even rouse me into sinfulness. Now it is a very different thing because now I'm in a relationship with Christ. What is this? I am in the newness of the Spirit. I have now the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray in the Spirit. My activity is in the Spirit. So this is the newness of life now, is in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that quickened me, that made me aware and alive and alert to God and my sin. It was the Holy Spirit that mediated the merits of Christ to my immortal soul and justified me in the sight of God. It is the Holy Spirit then that takes hold of me and sanctifies me and also gives me that unction of the Spirit for witnessing. But most particularly now, it is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies me. Now, it is the Holy Spirit that brings to me the fruits of the Spirit, and we know what they are. But the Holy Spirit also does not neglect to bring us that love for God. And that love for God is expressed in the way that God has declared, in a way that is just and right. But now the law comes, not in that impossible law, that although it was a law of love that crushed me and even drove me to further sin. Not so. Now I am married to Christ. What have I? The resources, his riches in glory. What am I able to do? Because I am now wedded to Christ, or in Christ, or belong to Christ. Now I am able to do that which I could never have done before. Love God. Love his name. Love his person. Not have any other God beside him. To love his day. Oh, to love his day because I can show him how I love him. That's why his day becomes particularly precious. Love my neighbor. and love my neighbour in a solid way. There'd be lots of people running around and doing various things and saying, look at that person. If there ever was a Christian, look at their activity in what they do. Yes, maybe they are doing things that Christians often do. But that isn't proof of their Christianity. The proof of their Christianity is in this solidarity. There are certain things that are prescribed that make up loving your neighbour, and they're found in the Decalogue. So if I'm told to love my neighbour, I now know how I knew before, but now I can, by God's grace. Why? I'm under grace. Who's your boss? Well, immediately we say, God's grace. And because God's grace, I'm under God's grace. God's grace can certainly deal with the fulfilling of the law in my life. I'm not under the law. But the function of the law now is a guideline, and it shows me the details and how. But the ability to do it always comes from God and by God's grace. This is demonstrated in the climax of this passage in chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now see, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a capital S there. Who are these? These are the Christian people. So they walk after the Spirit. What kind of a walk is it? The first half of chapter verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Well, that's the picture thus far. Now you can see now, can't you, why the example in verses 1 to 4 that gives us a picture of a marriage relationship in its ideal sense, and then verses 5 and 6 then give to us then the picture of what we wear and how terrible a grip sin had. How powerful a drive. Now can you imagine now in the work of preaching the gospel, without any nonsense at all now, any light-hearted approach to preaching the gospel does not bear fruit. It may bear response of a certain kind. But the only preaching that will bear fruit. Now then, you can have, of course, and it's quite right, you can have a person in a superficial situation that they show the desire of God. And that is only because God's hand has been on them for a long time. And it doesn't justify that superficial way in order for that one person to come. That one person was on the way anyway. Now then, what we must do, it is a matter of whether we believe in God or believe in our own efforts. Whether we believe that the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit will bring men to a place of repentance and faith, or do we think some assistance is needed, or some toning down of the message, or some lightening it up, or some kind of entertainment in some form or another. It is another word for unbelief. Plain and simply, it is unbelief, and it is not God honoring. Many will go that way in our generation. They're free to do so. But it is not God honoring. God honors this way, the biblical way. He is dealing, the issues are too great to play with. He is dealing with the power of sin and all its filth. He's dealing with its motivating power and the driving power in some poor little wretch of a sinner. He is dealing then with that hand of grace, that arm of God that is not shortened, that is not able to save, and able to lay his hand upon a sinner. Even sometimes when he's in the midst of a sin, he will remember a passage of scripture or from some faithful servant, and he'll be stopped in his tracks. Then now comes in the greater power than the power of the sin. A greater power than all the wiles of Satan. The power of God. And the power of God that is able to transform our lives and make us into new creatures and new people. Now, we needn't be ashamed about this. God will honor this, and we need not be afraid. All we have to do is to make a stand. And he will honor them that honor him. That's where we are. We must not play with anything we once were. We must not play about in any area that was once a means of calamity and most treacherous for us at one time. But see to it that we have singleness of purpose, singleness of mind, that our vision is clear. We proclaim the gospel. Paul himself said that I have known nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I didn't come with excellency of speech. I didn't come dressed up in any particular way. I'm sure he could have gone on like that. I didn't come up with any particular accent. I didn't come up with any particular show. I didn't bring people along with me. I just came and I preached in the power of the Spirit. That's the way. If God could only get some in our land to go back to the old path, which is the only path, the old way, which is the only way, and I feel convinced that God will bless us. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy rich blessing upon our immortal souls, and help us to understand these riches in thy word, that they might become plain to us. And as we go on in this chapter, plainer and plainer, until at last we're able to see that this great truth has dawned upon us, and now we see it in its right place, the function and the place of the law, in the unbeliever and then in the believer, and that we might know and in knowing respond, and that our fruits might be unto righteousness and unto love, and to honouring our God for thy name's sake. Amen.